Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we come again, once again to your word, to hear from you. We ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant to us wisdom to hear our Lord and Savior speak to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would enlighten us by your Holy Spirit with understanding of your word. Grant that we might be taught by your word, and all the more to place our trust and hope in you, and to serve and to glorify you as we ought. We pray, Lord, that even as we come to your word this morning, that you would work in us the grace to render love and obedience unto you from faithful servants. We pray, Lord, that you'd have your way with us, bend our hearts and minds according to your will. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning I want to take a few moments and just reflect on what we can learn from these two women who have been recorded their response to the great news of the birth of Christ. And it's quite fascinating, some of the things that are here for us to read about. And we and these women and what they do and how they respond. And so as we do so, let me just turn to passage here. We see in both these ladies some great spiritual lessons for all of us. I want to primarily focus on verse 39 through 45 this morning. But I do want to start in verse 38, where Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done unto me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. We have been stressing for quite some years now what some call covenant theology. But many of you have come to understand covenant theology is not a system of theology that's impressed upon the Bible. There are systems of theology that force you to read the Bible a certain way. Rather, the idea of covenant arises out of the text. God is a king. God is Lord. And when the king speaks, his servants must respond. I know I've told you the story of when Samuel Davies had the opportunity to preach in England. Samuel Davies being the preacher of in Virginia, probably, though not the most famous of the early colonial preachers, by many reports, by far the best. And you can still get his works, his sermons. And Patrick Henry was one of his congregants. But he's taken over to England to preach, as I understand the story. And as he's preaching, the king leans over and says, "We've got ourselves a fine preacher this morning." In which Samuel Davies stops the sermon. And he turns to the king and he says, "When the lions of the field roar, the beasts of the field are quiet. But when the lion of Judah speaks, may the kings of the earth be silent." But what both the king and Samuel Davies understood is that there is a proper response between a king and the servants. When God in Genesis 1 says, "Let there be light," light shone in the darkness. When God said, "Let the vegetation bring forth fruit according to its nature," the vegetation brings forth fruit according to its nature. When God speaks, his servants respond, whether they be the animate or inanimate objects. And just reading through the Bible, and especially in the Psalms, how often even the created realm is called to witness to the glory and the majesty of God, and at times even bear witness against human creatures for their lack of obedience. What we have here in Mary is the appropriate biblical response to when God speaks. The word of the Lord comes to her via Gabriel, but it is God who speaks. It says in verse 26 that Gabriel was sent from God. And Elizabeth's last statement in verse 45 is that what had been spoken to her by the Lord. We do not find it strange that God uses His appointed means to speak. There's times when God will speak directly to certain people. He has in the past spoken directly to the prophets. But ordinarily, He speaks directly through an appointed agent, whether it be an angel or a prophet or an apostle. And so here, Mary is receiving not the word of an angel, but the word of the Lord. And in good covenantal response, as the light shone in the darkness, as the vegetation brings forth the fruit it's been commanded to bear, Mary simply says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done unto me according to your word." That's the proper covenantal response to the word of God. Unlike Zacharias, who challenges an unbelief, Mary's question is not one of unbelief, for she had no precedent for what was being said to her. Zacharias, as a priest, would have known the story of Sarah, of Hannah, and others, who God had provided miraculously for childbirth in their old age. But Mary has no historic precedent to appeal to, that she would be a mother without having known a man. And though what the angel says to her defies our wildest understanding, her response to the word of the Lord is, "May it be done unto me as according to your word." And so she responds in a way that is reflective of a good, faithful, covenantal person. And so we should, even as it was read to us earlier from Psalm 2, we are to rejoice with trembling. We are to do homage to the Lord. And we ought not to allow the fears or the trials or the struggles or even the blessings of life block out our response to God. "May it be done unto me as according to your word." And it says in verse 39 that Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, the city of Judea. The word "hurry" there is an interesting word. It's sometimes translated in the New American Standard elsewhere with diligence or with earnestness. We don't know exactly where or what city she went to, but it's probably south of Jerusalem. And from Nazareth, it would have been at least 50 to 70 miles. In order to travel that far, and there's no days in along the way, no comfort inns along the way, it would have taken her a good period of time to get there and could not have traveled there by herself. And so she would have had to made arrangements quickly to be able to get there. We know that Elizabeth was already 6 months pregnant, and we know from the passage that she will leave before John is born. And so she must get there quickly. And so she makes all the arrangements to go. But why did she go? Why did she go? Well, the passage does not tell us specifically why she went, but I think allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, we can glean two possible reasons why she may have gone. The first is to increase and strengthen her own faith. What she had just been told of is unprecedented. And exactly who was she going to go talk to about that? her mom, her dad, best friend, Joseph? What would they have done? She goes to the one person who could possibly understand, and that would be Elizabeth. And the angel has given her information about Elizabeth, and she goes. Elizabeth, too, had been visited by the angel. Elizabeth, too, has had a miraculous event take place to her. And so she gets to go and to talk with Elizabeth about these things. We need to have this. As we've been saying now for 9 years, remember, it was 9 years ago Christmas I became pastor of the church, that we're in this together. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. There's no such thing as being outside of the regular gathering of the body of Christ. We are not to forsake the assembling together as the habit of some, but we are to gather regularly to encourage one another all the more. And so she goes to Elizabeth, where she can sit and talk openly and honestly about what the Lord has done. There was probably some fear involved, I would imagine. Fear of men. Fear of Joseph. What will he think? What will my father do? There's all sorts of natural fears that would have played into Mary's mind and heart. Who would believe her? Who would trust her? There's also reasons for great joy, isn't there? Great excitement. God has bestowed upon her grace that is extraordinary. And, for example, in verse 28, when the angel comes and says that you are, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. There's our word, one of the words that will come up later in the text, blessed. Blessed of God, spoken well of God. God put his blessing upon Mary in a way that he had not put his blessing upon any other woman in the history of Israel. God had set her apart in a unique and special way. And so I believe that she goes to Elizabeth in part to be strengthened. But she goes for a second reason, and that is because God is most glorified with his in his church as the church gathers to celebrate the grace of God. And just, again, reading casually through the book of Psalms, while you have Psalms that will talk about the individual believer praising God, the overwhelming majority of the references in the book of Psalms are to the people of God gathering in the temple of God for the corporate praise of God. There's something about being with the group of people that God has called out of the world and being in their presence and to hear their praises. One of the things I really enjoy about our evening service and our Wednesday night prayer meeting is that there we provide time for people to talk and to share not only their requests but their praises and to hear how God has moved, to hear how God has provided, to hear how God has done above and beyond what we might ordinarily think. And all of those things strengthen the body of Christ. They put upon the minds and hearts of the believers a fresh, practical reminder of what God has not only done in the past, but what he is doing today in the lives of his people. And the response to those things is to give God the glory and the praise. Corporate praise is absolutely vital to the Christian life, corporately and individually. And so Mary goes in part because who else will she turn to think through, to pray through, to wrestle through this extraordinary event that no one has ever even had the privilege of experiencing. And she goes in part to advance the gratitude and the praise of God. The power of God, as one writer put it, became more remarkable and striking by taking in at one view both the favors and the very comparison of which no small additional luster. Luke does not name the city in which Zacharias dwelt, but mentions it as a tribe of Judah in the sense that there God's people would be praised, or God would be praised among his people. And so there's this mutual interview between Mary and Elizabeth. And so the two things I think we glean from, or three things we glean from Mary, is the proper response of a covenant servant of God. May it be done unto me according to your word. And we glean from her also that it is to other saints that we turn to find our comfort and encouragement and enrichment. Because the world does not know, the world does not understand the life of a Christian. And thirdly, when the church gathers, God is glorified in the midst of the people as they with one voice raise their voices in praise. But Elizabeth is also an important role to play here. It says in verse 41, and Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting. The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now, some of our Presbyterian friends like to use this as an example of infant baptism, that John leaps in the womb. But notice that the joy here and the response here is mostly put upon Elizabeth, and John is not held up as a norm for the Christian life. Mary comes into the room and greets Elizabeth. Elizabeth is the one who hears the greeting. And a response to that is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she is the one who cries out with a loud voice. And she responds, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And by way of the Holy Spirit, she is given understanding the significance of the baby John's leaping. In verse 44, behold, the sound of your greeting reached my ears, and the baby leaped in my womb for joy. At 6 months of pregnancy, it's very common for a baby to move in its mother's womb. And a woman who might be startled, or a woman who might have excessive joy, might find the baby responding. But here the Holy Spirit gives her insight into the significance of this baby's movement. It's not the ordinary response. The baby leaps for joy at the sound of the mother of God's voice. And Mary, filled with the Spirit, she cries out. And she cries out, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Several things to see. First of all, how unlike us Elizabeth is. I've told you that one of the days in my life that happened every year for many years is awards day in school. I never got any awards in school until my last year of seminary. And every year through grade school and junior high and high school, I had to sit and watch all these other people paraded across the stage, and they got the good attendance award, the good grades award, the most well behaved on the playground award, and the whatever. They all got the awards. And I always sat there as a curmudgeon complaining. But Elizabeth isn't like that. Here she had just been blessed with an incredible event. Yet in walks Mary, whose blessing is even greater and more wonderful and more extraordinary, and actually leaves Elizabeth second fiddle and her son second fiddle. And rather than complaining, she immediately acknowledges the great blessing of Mary. There's these two sins that we can fall into. One is the sin of our own pride, where we think that our blessings should be the most important. We are most often falling there, where we end up taking the blessings that God have given to us, that we have received by grace, and turning them into opportunities in which we should be acknowledged. Mary doesn't fall into that. When the greater blessing has come in her midst, she immediately acknowledges that. The second sin is the sin of idolatry, where we take those people who have been greatly blessed and we exalt them rather than God who stands behind them. You see this in some of the celebrity worship in the Christian community today, where we've turned mere men into something more than that. Elizabeth doesn't fall into that trap either. When she says that blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb, it almost sounds like she's putting Mary on the same level as Jesus. The word blessed there is the word we saw earlier back in verse 28, greetings, favored one. It's where we get our word to eulogize, to speak well of. It's the word found in a verse that we quote often here in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father, is the same word, is to speak well of. To bless God is to speak well of Him, to eulogize Him. When you go to a funeral and there's the eulogy, somebody stands up and says wonderful things about somebody. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. The word blessed is the same, but our little word, English word there, and, in the Greek text, has a very elastic usage. And probably it should be understood more this way. Blessed are you among women because the blessedness of the fruit of your womb. Mary is blessed not because of something she has done. She is not blessed because she is the saint. And this is the problem of, say, Roman Catholicism, where they have elevated Mary into an idol. She is blessed because of something that is in her, that is distinct from her, that she did not accomplish. She is blessed because the Holy Spirit has overshadowed her. The Holy Spirit has come upon her with power in the Most High and has caused her, totally apart from her involvement, to conceive a son who is truly God and truly man. And Elizabeth recognizes the blessing, the well-speaking of Mary, is predicated upon the well-speaking of that which is in her womb. God is in her womb. The God-man is in her womb. And so we speak well of Mary, not because of anything that she has done, but something God has bestowed upon her. And we can walk away with several lessons from that. First of all, when we bless other people, we speak well of other people, we need to constantly be reminded that even the most eminent of saints is nothing but what God has made them. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you have not received? And so we can look at a brother or sister in Christ who has been eminently blessed and eminently gifted, and like Mary, on the one hand, acknowledge that, even if that puts us in the shadows, and on the other hand, not fall into worshiping, exalting the person, but constantly exalting the Lord. Also, we learn from Elizabeth, verse 43, how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Now, I don't know how much Elizabeth actually understood. We do know from the Apostle Peter that when the prophets spoke, because of the Spirit of Christ that was in them, Peter tells us that they often prophesied way beyond what they would understand. And he talks about how they would have to search through their own prophecies. But here you have Elizabeth acknowledging the dual nature of Christ. And her response to it, how is it? How could this be to me? How could this come to me? How is it that this could happen, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? There was a debate in church history about whether or not you could call Mary the mother of God. And it was interesting that as I was reading several commentaries in preparation for today, that one of the commentaries, apparently totally ignorant of the historical debate, actually said you can't call Mary the mother of God. Yes, you can. She absolutely is the mother of God. Because that which was in her womb was fully God and fully man. That which is in her womb was the eternal Son of God, the Lord of heavens and earth, who is the Word through which all things are created. And yet, as the Bible tells us that God is so vast that no temple could hold Him. God is so large that even the universe itself cannot contain Him. That Lord is now in the womb of this woman. And her response is, how could that happen to me? You all, even being here this morning, are sitting in the presence of Christ. As we have taught you that in God's covenantal faithfulness, the triune God is in the midst of us this morning. Not because of the giftedness of men. Not because of the eloquence or the simplicity of a building. But because He has promised to be our God and to dwell in our midst. And we ought to respond like in our own homes. Are you ready for church to go and to worship God? The response of Elizabeth would be, how is it that has happened unto me that I get to go into the presence of God? Here you are this morning. God is in this room. God is here amongst His people. Just as certainly, just as truly, just as profoundly as He was in that house in the hills of Judea. And how unlike our response is, like Elizabeth's. She ponders the question, how is it that it could happen to me, the mother of our Lord would come? Oh, may God's grace bestow upon us the same wonder. As we dwell in a city that is filled with people who are doing anything other than coming into the presence of God this morning, how is it that we would have known to come? How is it that we would be known to be called of God into His presence? And from the oldest of us to the youngest of us, we sit here in the presence of God when countless others here in our city and around this country and around the world know nothing of the presence of God. And she says in verse 44 and 45, and behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy. Oh, may we also leap for joy when we realize, when we hear the voice of God's people acknowledging the promises of God, that our hearts would also be filled with joy and a response. What a great privilege we have this morning to be in the presence of God. And He has come to us. He descends from heaven to be with us. One of the reasons why I enjoy singing the Psalms is for comments like Psalm 113, when it reminds us by saying, asking this question, who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and with the princes of His people. God is high and lifted up. God is exalted. God is so far beyond even the heavens and the earth that the heavens and the earth are but a footstool for him. And yet, who is like this God who, being so exalted, so other, so transcendent, so unlike us, he comes and he humbles himself to know the things of the earth, to know your life and your circumstances, your fears, your hurts, your sins. When we come into the presence of God, we know that God has first come to us, and our hearts ought to leap for joy. But finally, let us look at verse 45. What an incredible statement, again, that must be carefully read. In the New American Standard reads, "And blessed is she who has believed that there would be a fulfillment that has been spoken to her by the Lord." There would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. Now the word blessed changes. This is not the same word in the passage in verse 42 or verse 28. This word is like the word blessed found in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. This word has at its heart not to speak well of, but is a word to describe happiness, a joy. Now, you have to interpret the passage. The blessedness or happiness of Mary, is it because she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken? Or is she blessed and happy because, whether she believed or not, there would be a fulfillment of what the Lord has spoken? I don't know why the New American Standard and the English Standard Version translate it the way it is, especially for the New American Standard, because the American Standard said, "Blessed is she that believed," semicolon, "for there shall be a fulfillment of the things which have been spoken by to her." King James and American Standard take it that way. And again, I think the Greek text would suggest that to us, that the blessedness of Mary is not because she believed. The blessedness comes because of what God has promised to do. She is blessed not because she's a believer, although that is true. The blessings come to us through faith. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, "Let God be found true and every man a liar." If no one believed, God would still accomplish his purposes. Our blessings are not based upon our faith. Our faith is merely the instrument, the vehicle, the means by which we access the blessings of God. We are blessed because God has said and God has done. And the way the text reads is that the blessingness that comes upon Mary, the one who has believed, is a result of the fact that there is a certainty, there is a fixedness of that which God has spoken, in that it will be accomplished. Now you might say, well, that doesn't seem to be a big deal. Oh, it is a big deal. It's a big deal because we even have false teachers in our country today who will teach that you are blessed if you have enough faith. We call it the name it, claim it cult, or the prosperity cult. Yeah, why are you suffering? You don't have enough faith. Why are you unhappy? You don't have enough faith. Why are you without a job? Because you don't have enough faith. And the list goes on and on. Much like Job's friends. Remember Job's friends? They were so right and deadly wrong. Everything they said was absolutely right, and it could not have been more wrong. They would say to him, well, Job, certainly God punishes sin. You must have some sin to confess. Is that why Job was suffering? Not at all. Job was not suffering because of some sin that he had. Job was suffering because of some secret thing that God had not let Job know about, where he was using Job to demonstrate that God himself is worthy to be praised regardless of whether we receive blessings or trials. And so whether it be as old as Job or as present as the prosperity cult, there is a propensity for you and I to assume that our happiness is based upon something in us. We look at a rich saint and a poor saint. And James warns us that we immediately will assume that the rich saint is the one to whom God is most blessed, and the poor saint must have done something wrong. You see, two Christian businessmen, one who succeeds and one who fails. Well, certainly there must have been sin in the Christian businessman who failed, and then the Christian businessman who succeeded must have been really walking with the Lord. Really? Where do you get that in the Scripture? The Apostle Paul would have been the wealthiest man in the New Testament. And yet he had no place to sleep and was beaten and thrown into jail and whipped and all sorts of things. We have that assumption as well even in churches. Clearly, the Spirit of God is moving in the churches that are the largest, right? But what do you do for the small little churches all throughout North Dakota where there's only a handful of people? Is God not there? The Spirit of God not moving? No, blessedness comes through the means of our believing, but it is believing is not the basis of our happiness. It is, in fact, the Word of God. And that is why I had us sing earlier Psalm 130 to remind us of that very thing. In Psalm 130, we have the psalmist starting out by saying, "Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice." Out of the depths, out of the mire, out of the muck, out of the depression, out of the emotional brokenness of life, I cry to the Lord. Hear my voice. In the desperateness of that, he cries out. And he acknowledges in verse 3, "If, Lord, you would mark iniquity, Lord, who could stand?" This believer who writes this psalm is not acknowledging that God ought to hear him for his righteousness. He's not saying that God ought to hear him because he is so godly. He's acknowledging that he is in the depths because he is in fact sinful. And he knows that the God with whom he has to do, if he was to keep track of his sin, then all he could expect from the hand of God would be judgment. But notice what he says in verse 5. "I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope." He does not hope in his self-improvement. He does not hope in his righteousness. He does not hope in his faith. He does not look inward. He looks outward. He looks to the God who has spoken. And as a result of that, he says, "My soul waits the Lord, waits for the Lord. My hope is in his word, and I wait for him more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness. For the Lord there is covenantal faithfulness. For the Lord there is mercy." There is hesed. There is this faithfulness of God to do that which he has covenantally promised, has sworn to do. "My hope is in the Lord and what he has said." And Elizabeth turns to Mary after acknowledging that because of what is in her, she is to be spoken well of. She then turns and says, "And you are blessed. You are happy. There is a blessedness upon you." in the soulness of your person, in the heart of your soul, there can be a genuine happiness because that which God has said, in fact, will be fulfilled. And that which He has said is that that which is in your womb will be given authority to sit on the throne of David. He will be the Redeemer. He will be the King of the people of Israel, the fulfillment of all that God had promised since the fall of our first parents in Genesis chapter 3. And the thing we walk away from Elizabeth is that's where our happiness is. Or at least where it ought to be. I know I've said this to you recently, but let me say it again. We greet one another, usually with words like, "How's it going?" And we say, "It is well." Don't say "it is good." "I'm good. How you doing?" "I'm good." No, say, "I'm well." You would not sing the hymn, "It is good. It is good with my soul." "It is well. It is well with my soul." "It is well." Now, we don't usually follow up on that because we understand that that's just a greeting and we don't really mean how you're doing and you don't really mean "I'm doing well," because sometimes the person doesn't really care how you're doing and they don't really want to hear how you're doing. And if you don't really necessarily always mean "I'm doing well," because you might be in the throes of great depression and discouragement. But we talk that way. But what is it that we're doing well? Well, if the day has gone well, what do we usually mean by that? Well, I got up on time, got my family off to school, and I got myself off to work, and got to work, and I still had a job, and the tasks I was going to do pretty much went on time, got things done. No real complications. Got home and there was a wonderful dinner and we ate and we all enjoyed life. And sadly, that's the way most of us think that things are going well. The Bible clearly tells us that that kind of life can actually be the judgment of God. But we won't take time to develop that, but go back and read Psalm 73. Sometimes things are going really well when things are going horribly. When you go to work and you find out you don't have a job. And you get home and there is no dinner because there is no food to eat. Or fill in whatever circumstances you want. Because it's in that moment that we have to learn to trust the Lord. And to rely upon the word of the Lord and the promise of the Lord. And that is where our happiness is. We have come to acknowledge happiness with things. My family and I was watching a particular Christmas movie last night, and I would not necessarily recommend, but there was an interesting line that I want to use. The family sitting around the coffee table, and they say, "We've decided not to follow materialism this year, and we're going to talk about the spiritual blessings and presents that we can give each other." And one of the little kids in the sofa turns to grandma and says, "You mean there's no presents?" And becomes dramatically bothered by the fact that there's no physical presence. That's you and I, isn't it? What Elizabeth says to Mary is happiness is not in the circumstance of the moment. Happiness is in the certainty that the Word of God cannot fail, it will not fail, it will certainly be fulfilled, and all that God has spoken to us is the joy of our lives. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And this Christmas, may God grant to us a grace not to look at the horizon. Or as we read from Psalms, the call to worship, if the Lord is my help, whom shall I fear? The Lord has spoken. Because of Christ, we are His beloved children in whom He is well pleased. Because of Christ, our sins have been forgiven and the guilt has been removed and we have been clothed with robes of righteousness. And there will come a day when Christ will return in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom shall have no end. And there is our hope, and there is our joy, there is our blessedness, there is our happiness. And everything else will fall by the wayside, and everything else will disappear. May God grant us the faith of Mary and of Elizabeth, that this year we would say to God, regardless of our circumstances, may it be done unto me as you have spoken. And may we hear the words of Elizabeth that we are blessed, for certainly that which God has said will be accomplished. And if that's all we receive, then we receive more than we could ever have imagined. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that our hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Now, Lord, have your way with us. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe, as Mary and Elizabeth did. May we say as they did, may it be done unto us according to your word, and that our happiness and blessedness is found in the fulfillment of all that you have spoken. In Christ we pray. Amen.